good to see you all. And I pray that today will be a blessing, as it is the Lord's Day, and that His presence will be a refreshment and a strengthening and a guidance for all of us. So let's turn to Him so we can depend on Him as we look into the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, we bless Your name for Your presence. We bless Your name for the love that You demonstrated to the church, to Your people. And we pray that today You would instruct us as to how to be salt in the world, light in the world. You know, Father, our inadequacy in this, with this mission, and yet our sufficiency is in Christ, our adequacy is in Christ. Therefore, we gladly receive Your word and deeply plead with You that You would see to it that our lives conform to You and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are looking today at Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, verses that have been the source of a lot of division, tensions, disagreements in the church. And also, as we look at the practice, both of the church and in the world, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to divorce, we don't really have a great testimony as believers, as the church, as the salt in the world. We're not really salting the world. We're not seasoning it with God's word or spirit, because statistics show that we are not better than unbelievers when it comes to divorce. We divorce as believers at the same rate. Again, I'm putting this in bracket as last time. Christians are considered anyone who says, I am a believer. So I'm pretty sure among those who consider themselves believers, many are not converted. But from the numbers and professing believers, there's really no difference. Actually, there is a recent statistic by the Barna Group that has revived controversy, because it shows that evangelicals actually divorce at a higher rate, slightly higher rate than unbelievers, than atheists even. So it's people are looking a little bit more deeply into those statistics to see technically is this right. But at the end of the day, the point is we are not being salt of the world. And I will try to pinpoint why in this particular text in four ways, four particular points I'd like to bring out of this text. We will be seeing divorce historically considered. We will see it also legally considered. And you would remember that in our text, Christ is comparing a legal reading of the law versus a righteous reading of the law. The one who seeks righteousness rather than the one who seeks to perform the law. And he sees a distinction between the two. And he's comparing them with six illustrations, this one being the third of them. We're also going to see divorce spiritually considered. And we will end with divorce redemptively considered. Now, when we read our text, it begins, or Christ gives this illustration by saying that this is what was said in the past, or in the law and the prophet. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, at the time of Christ, it was understood that there is a way to divorce, by writing a letter to relieve that person from any obligation towards the partner, but also to be free to be remarried. So when we go to Deuteronomy 24, where Moses actually writes out the law, he says something that would have been also at that time very controversial. As a matter of fact, in the first and second century, even after, rabbinical schools were divided in the interpretation of the biblical text, especially of Deuteronomy 24. Because Moses writes that when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts in her hands, and sends her out of the house. Now he continues the argument that because of the certificate, she's free to marry. Let's say now she marries another man, and maybe that person dies. He's not free to return to her, because then his marriage would have been defiled. But here, the controversy was on the term indecency. What does that mean? Some liberal schools it could be simply something like she is not really as attractive as she was, or he's attracted to another woman, or she's not cooking to his taste. It could be as light as that. Some would really go to far great extent, rather, to simply apply this. Other will try to restrict it. So you had a liberal and conservative end to this controversy. And at the time of Christ, the controversy was still there. Had a different twist to it. And we'll see also in Matthew 19, for example, in Mark 10, the Pharisees challenged Christ at that time because of that controversy still around. They say, well, Christ, tell us, when is it lawful to divorce? Because whatever way you go, we can catch you there. We can say you're wrong in some place. How come Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce? Christ, you tell us. Or how come Moses permitted? Some commentators would say, well, actually they say commanded, but Christ corrected them by saying permitted. But that's not really true. In Matthew you can read it like that, but in Mark it's the opposite. In Mark they say, how come Moses permitted? And Christ said, Moses commanded. So really, you would say from those two texts that the term permitted and commanded could be synonymous. We cannot read too much into it. So here the point is, Moses permitted divorce. So historically it was permitted. As a matter of fact, our very text says it is permitted. Christ says, you were told this, and Christ didn't come to cancel the law. He came to fulfill the law. So he wouldn't say, well, that's illegal. Don't divorce. It was permitted at that time. Now, one of the questions also that I need to maybe try to answer, I'm not saying I'm going to answer it, is an exception clause in our text. Was the exception clause there historically? He says, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity. Except for the reason of immorality. Why that exception clause here? It was in the first century when Christ was speaking to the disciples or to the Pharisees. But the question is, where does that come from? And why is there a clause at that time? You remember in Exodus, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We know it's wrong, but how was that dealt with? Was it an automatic divorce? Because at this time, when Christ is preaching, it was already understood that divorce is okay if there is adultery or sexual immorality. But Leviticus 20, verse 10, tells us how they dealt with it before. If a man, or if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. They shall surely be put to death. John 8, teacher, the crowd is coming to Christ. We caught this woman, or this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law, in the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such a woman. What do you say? So it is understood. By that time, there was no questions about adultery. Unchastity simply was met with death. That exception was because the law already had a provision for it. If there was adultery, then the person should be put away. The question is, how come they weren't doing it at the time, even in the days of Christ? We have a few hints. John 18, for example, when they are about to stone or to kill some of the disciples and even Christ, they are taking Christ to Pilate. Why? Simply because they don't have, they say, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. So by the time of the Roman occupation, the Jewish leaders have no option when it came to divorce or anything else. Putting people to death was not an option. You had to go to the Roman authorities, and if they said no, then you can't put them to death. You need to find an alternative. And they are in the same situation as us today. We don't put people to death because of adultery. We go by the laws of the land. So historically, divorce is certainly considered when there is adultery, because they could not apply the death penalty under Roman occupation. Before the Romans, they were applying the death penalty. So divorce was not an option. Death was. Now, maybe for argument's sake, this is not a rabbit hole. It's only in case you guys can have already figured out that by the time of Acts, Stephen is put to death. How about that? Could be the question. Some of those minds who go, I wonder if he's right there. But yes, Stephen is put to death. But we also know from the writings of Josephus that sometimes there will be in this particular time actually, there is a replacement of governorship. One has died, and by the time the other comes, the Jewish leaders can carry out those death penalty very quickly. And there are reports of them being scolded for having carried out the death penalty without authorization. So the stoning of Stephen was certainly not legal by even at that time. Actually, you read the text, you would see that there was no legal proceedings. Terms that you find in the text is they were cut to the quick, they gnashed their teeth, they were crying with a loud voice when they heard him speak, they covered their ears, they rushed him with one impulse, and then they just drove him out of the city and stoned him. This is impulsive. It was not a legal process. There was hatred there. So historically, divorce is applied. Divorce is optional, if I can say it like that. Now, let's look at divorce legally considered. On the legal standpoint, if you simply look at what the law allows you to do, Christ coming here to fulfill the law did not reject that law. You have been said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Let him relieve her from her obligations towards him, and that's vice versa. Same for the woman. When in Matthew 19, Christ is challenged by the crowd, is it lawful, they ask, in verse 3, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is it lawful? Christ did not say, no, it's not lawful. Christ didn't say, no, it's not lawful. Having come to fulfill the law, Christ cannot reject the law. He cannot say, the law did not say it. Deuteronomy is also plain. There is a provision for divorce. That's all I'm willing to say about the legal part of it. And the reason is because of the spiritual part of divorce. The reason is because of the point of this text, an illustration of something. When Christ started preaching, he started preaching about something that is unique, that is distinct from the world. Christ was preaching about us being poor in spirit, us being mourning over sin. He preached about us being gentle, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. He says there is some righteousness that is not of this world, that makes this world completely darkness once it gets into it. And he says, listen, there are some, and he speaks of Pharisees, who look at the law and say, I am guiltless. But these people are hypocrites because they do not follow the law in their hearts. As believers, I want to contend this, we do not look at the law in terms of legal terms alone. We never do. The law is a picture. That's why when you ask questions to Christ, maybe to find a loophole in what he says, he never answers directly, but he points you to the heart. Is it lawful? Isn't that an easy question? Yes, it's lawful. No, it's not lawful. That's to me, it's easy. But what Christ is telling them on hindsight is, you're asking the wrong question. If you are a child of God, that's not the question you ask. Unfortunately, even today, as even statistics show to us, believers ask that question way too often. And I think I've mentioned to you, we have that tendency, not just when it comes to divorce, but really to anything. What's wrong with, we start the question. Well, I like to say, well, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's something wrong with your heart. Probably. Because when I want what I want, I look at the law with different eyes. Where can it allow me to serve myself, to serve my flesh? Spiritually considered, this picture comes in the context of a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they don't divorce. They never did. So they can say, oh, we have followed Moses to the T. And Christ says, well, you're a hypocrite. Let me tell you what it means to follow Moses to the T. To have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. This is what the law says. You want a divorce? Send her a certificate. But I'm telling you this. If you do that, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness, which the law says, you know, it's met with death, with a death sentence, then you're an adulterer. If you do that, you are an adulterer. That's what Christ responds. Let's find out why. Now in Matthew 19, Christ gives us an idea of why he answered, why we have this text. Is it lawful, teacher, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? Give us an answer that covers all reasons. Well, this is the answer. He said, have you not read that from the beginning he created them male and female? Have you not read that the foundation of marriage is a union, is a covenant that is unbreakable? It is made by God and it is broken by God. What God has put together, let not man break it. That is the foundation. Is it lawful for anyone to divorce? Well, think of divorce first in terms of God rather than man, is the answer of Christ. The two are now one, so when you break it, you're breaking that new one, that new unity. Okay, Christ, I understand you. They say, well, okay, that makes sense. I get you. So tell me why Moses said we could do it. Because Moses gave us the law. You say you came to fulfill the law, and you say that we cannot divorce by your words, just the way it sounds. Then how come Moses said, let them divorce? This is where Matthew 5:31-32 finds the strength of its illustration. It says, the reason you have this provision in the law is because of the hardness of your heart. That means God is not calling you to find it as an option. If he did, then he was saying, just follow the impulses of your heart, and whatever you desire to do, that's what you need to pursue. That is never God's answer. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted, he put that clause there. Not because that's the best picture of marriage, not because that's what glorifies God, but because that's what demonstrates the weakness, hardness of the heart of man. Now you may ask me, well, how come there is a provision for the flesh for divorce? Because God doesn't make any provision for anything else in Scripture, really. He doesn't give us a provision for any other sexual immorality. He doesn't give provision for hypocrisy. When he speaks to the Pharisees, he's very stern against them. He doesn't give provision for anything else. But here, because of the hardness of heart, he says, I'm going to put in the law something to let the hardness of your heart really run wild, if you will. Why that clause simply for divorce? And my simple and clear answer is, I don't know. I simply do not know. Is it challenging for us today? I'm pretty sure it is. The church is fighting over interpreting this text. But you can bet that at this time, first century, it was challenging to them. The answer was plain. Well, Christ, verse 10, actually, not the Pharisees, but the disciples who were there, to what he said to the crowd. But if that's the case, it's better not to be married. Just never marry. That's just too hard. You don't give us options. Christ didn't come for the letter. He came for the spirit. This illustration is for us to seek to become righteous like Christ. to seek to become righteous like Christ. When I see where the church goes, I find we speak a little bit of the truth, even evangelicals, but somehow we go back to the, okay, it's all right. Yes, we can divorce. These are the various times when we can divorce. And so we really avoid a lot of texts that give us less options. One text, one passage, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul teaches a lot about marriage, giving different options, and they are hardly exhaustive, those situations that he brings out. But a particular option here you will see in verse 10, to the married, let me give instructions, and it's not me who gives them, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. You hear this in the pulpit today, that will be one in the century. Or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. I looked for resources. Authors talking about when you divorce, you stay unmarried. You don't find any. You don't find them anymore. This was probably 4 or 5 decades ago, but not anymore. We are more looking at what the law allows, permits. And we don't realize that a lot of what the law allows is because of the hardness of heart. And of course, when we do that, when we put focus on that, we are encouraging the church to live according to the flesh. Is it surprising that we have now the same statistics as the rest of the world? It's not surprising. If you go by what you feel, you will just do like anybody else. As a matter of fact, Paul says, I rather, if you cannot control yourself, well, first of all, be single. You can't control yourself. Get married. Now, many Christians, I don't think of authors who have said it, but believers would use that as a reason to say, well, the impulse of my flesh, I can't really love you anymore. And I can't control myself. So the Lord allows me to marry. They use Paul's terms, Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Verse 28. But if you marry, you've not sinned. Paul is telling me, it's okay. It's okay to marry this one, be released from her, and then to marry another one. That's no sin. Paul's words. Why do I go to those texts? Because I live by my flesh, not by the light of Christ, not by the salt that Christ is. So Matthew 5 is not a call to live by your flesh. The Pharisees are already doing it. He called them hypocrites. And says there's no place for such people in the kingdom of heaven. So how do we do it? The point of Christ is, if you have the mind of Christ, then you seek the Spirit of Christ. How did God deal with divorce? Remember that he divorced Israel, right? By giving her a certificate of divorce. The same God who says, I hate divorce. He says it. He spoke of divorce in Deuteronomy, in Malachi. He said, I hate divorce. And you, Israel, the reason I have a problem with you is that you wrote certificates of divorce You have forgotten your first love. You have broken your vows. You remember the vows that we give when we marry? Do you promise to be faithful to her? What do we say? I do. We don't say, well, only if he's faithful to me. We don't put clauses in marriage. I do. For better or? Well, we should say for better or good. When worse comes, we're ready to split. We look at the law to say, okay, what does the law say to me? Oh, except for marital unfaithfulness, I'm gone. For better or worse. Sometimes it's worse. Sometimes it's worse. Now, if you feel there's not too much options, if that's the righteousness of Christ, then you understand the disciples, the Lord. If that's the case, then better not be married. If you don't come to that conclusion by simply hearing Christ, then you didn't hear Christ. You heard the flesh. I'm not trying to make it easy. I'm simply trying to make it spiritual as Christ intended it to be. Christ intends it to be light and salt. If you have no option for divorce, then rather than looking at what is better for you, you will be a power of God in both restoration of marriage, but also salvation of both your spouse, your children, and the people around you. You will demonstrate love, and we will see that in his sixth illustration, to the level that the world simply does not find ordinary. How many people are willing, if their spouse commit adultery, to remain in marriage? Are you ready for that? Because you did commit adultery, and Christ remained in marriage. Are you willing? When I said I do, I meant that. Now, I'm not saying I'll be nice to the guy. I might actually falter there. But I stay with my wife. She's mine. Now, consider something else here. Spiritually, Christ said previously, he said, you've heard, you shall not commit adultery, but I want to show you that adultery is not simply when you went with another man's wife. Adultery is when you even look. So Christ is showing us that the defilement of the flesh can go beyond what the law can see. Just giving a certificate of divorce, you may think you're okay, but no. You can be an adulterer by giving a certificate of divorce. That's what Christ is saying. You may think you've been freed, but no. The corruption is still inside your heart. Because think about why marriage has been first instituted. It was a picture, it was a covenant. It was a picture of faithfulness. By giving a certificate of divorce, you allow that person to go with someone else. And by doing that, you become the adulterer. Or basically, her sin or his sin falls on you. You turn that pure relationship into something that has been broken. Except if she had already broken it, or if he has already broken it. So in this particular text, the exception clause was not legal. It was simply an argument. If there was no exception, then that argument wouldn't work
if the person, the spouse, has already committed adultery, there is no way you would be the adulterer because it was already solid. The relationship would have already been corrupted. So except in the case where the spouse is an adulterer, if you divorce, you will cause adultery to take place the moment any of the partner finds another one. That's why that's what he's trying to say. Just going by the law does not save you, does not prevent you from being corrupted in your flesh. Your righteousness as a child of God must exceed the righteousness of the people who simply look at the letter and think they are righteous based on that. It is no doubt that the teaching is difficult. And the question is, how do we apply it in the context of redemption? How can we consider divorce redemptively? The practice of the church has to mimic the practice of Christ. We have to declare biblical truth about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage. We should never let the church be comfortable with divorce and remarriage. Never let the church be comfortable with it, as though it's part of the menu, as though it's part of reading your Bible and going to church and praying, and there's an option there for divorce. We should never be comfortable with it. But as God exemplified, we must be seasoned with grace. Scripture says that not all things are lawful. Well, all things are lawful, but not everything that is lawful edifies. Not everything that is lawful is profitable for your souls, for your growth, for the salvation. Just because you do what the law says does not mean that you're doing it by the power of the Spirit or to the glory of God. I can do what the law says being mastered by something else, right? He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What prompts you? What commands you? Is it the flesh or is it Christ? Is the question we ask. We don't want divorce, remarriage to be a curse that follows us all of our lives. Can we speak biblical truth and yet demonstrate that grace where I have repented of my sins and now I look forward living by Christ's precepts? So repentance must free the church from the corruption of divorce. Repentance must free the believer from the corruption it added to his life or her life. And it must lead us to embrace and promote the biblical teaching as the light and salt in the world. Today, marriage unions and situations vary so much that even applying the simplest biblical passage that would cover all of them becomes a super complex task. Super complex. But we have to remember, according to Christ, and even according to the question that the apostles asked, we have to remember, if we do not focus on the spiritual aspect, the spiritual question, we're going to end up serving the flesh. We're going to end up reading the law like the Pharisees read the law. And the result is where we are today in our culture. We are no different than the people we're supposed to season with salt, to season, to enlighten with Christ. So what am I saying? Is divorce permissible? I'm saying that's not the right question to ask. Christ says divorce, he says marriage is about God. Before you ask, is divorce permissible? Ask, how can I today honor God the best? How can my life be for him and for him alone? That's the question. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us through these texts understand better and better how to move away from serving our flesh and serving you. You know how easy it is for us to think, like the Pharisees thought, to seek to live by the law and yet serve our interests, or even to see like the apostles, the disciples saw, how difficult that is. And yet we know, Father, that you work things out in our lives. The righteousness that you require of us is the very righteousness you impute to us, and you also work out. And so we give ourselves in your hands, Lord. We recognize that in our culture today, we have not been an example when it comes to elevating marriage, to keeping the sanctity of this institution. But Father, we pray that your power be perfected in our weakness. We pray that you would help us pursue the righteousness that comes from you, so that these statistics will show different signs, will demonstrate a standard that only you can keep. We have demonstrated that we cannot keep it. We've tried our way, and our way doesn't work. May you, Lord, may you be honored through every marriage represented here this morning. Strengthen the bonds. Protect each one of them against the devices of Satan, against the trends of our culture, against the passions of the flesh. Protect us, Lord, against the danger of sexual immorality, especially adultery. Oh, Father, I commit every family here in your hands, that your love will cover, will shower in such a way that they will be able to say, this is my God's doing. This I do and pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.